morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. This is the end of our broadcast week, so it's your last opportunity to get through and raise the questions in your head between now and after the weekend. So, so you might want to call early so we can get to your call. This half hour goes by really quickly. And it seems, especially with the long answers I give, as some of you may not appreciate very well, I know that when I first got into this kind of show, doing a talk show like this, it was about 21 years ago, actually, that I started doing this. I didn't have this program at the time. I was on another program. And I know that the man who, a man who had a talk show longer than I did and who was kind of breaking me into the radio ministry, he said, give 3-minute answers. He says, if you give longer than 3-minute answers, then you'll lose the audience. And I just said, well, I'm going to have to lose audience then, because I can't give 3-minute answers to questions that have, you know, that require some kind of substantial thing. So this is not really a program that's designed for, drawing in the listener. This is a program more where I'm interested in dialoguing with you if you've got issues that you're trying to sort out in the Bible or in your Christian life. And there have been times I've taken a whole program just talking to one caller, but I don't prefer to do that when there's calls waiting. Right now we have no calls waiting, so if you'd like to call, you can get through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mark, who is a KBRT listener in Southern California, wrote to me, I think it was yesterday this email came. He said, my question is, do you believe Satan is omnipresent? So many people attribute their sin to Satan. Yet if he is not omnipresent, how can he have such influence, says Mark. well, it's true that I think in many cases we see ourselves as in a battle against Satan. And when we're tempted or when something goes wrong that we think has a sinister origin, we might say, well, the devil or Satan is attacking me. And yet Satan is not everywhere at once. Satan isn't personally involved in all of our lives. He's not like God, at least as near as I can tell, scripturally. Yet the Bible does talk about us dealing with Satan. Remember, Peter says in 1 Peter around verse 9, I think it is, or 8, just working from flawed memory here. He says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, he means Satan, roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So it sounds like the devil himself is someone that I have to look out for and you have to look out for, but I think it's a manner of speaking, because the Bible does seem to teach that Satan is not omnipresent. So how could he be involved in your life and mine and so forth, all of them around the world, everybody's life simultaneously? I believe it's his organization. The Bible indicates that there's not only Satan himself, but there are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And these are apparently in league with Satan. Jesus seemed to agree with the Pharisees that there was a prince of the demons. In Matthew 12, they said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Well, Jesus didn't agree with that. He didn't agree that he was working through the power of Beelzebub, but he did accept, at least for the sake of argument, that there was such a prince of demons. He said, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then his kingdom is going to fall. But the interesting thing is, in that passage, he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, then how will his kingdom stand? What's interesting is when he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, he's using the word Satan to replace Beelzebub on the one hand, and also the demon that's being cast out. They said he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And Jesus sort of paraphrased what they're saying as, that means Satan is casting out Satan. Thus, the name Satan substitutes for the word Beelzebub and for the demon that's being cast out in Jesus' usage. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan is all those beings. What I think it is that they are all part of Satan's organization. And what's done by his organization can be said to be done by him. I don't know that Satan himself knows I exist. I don't know if I'm important enough. He's got bigger fish to fry than me. But someone in his organization knows I'm there and gives me trouble, and I think those demons, by, in a manner of speaking, can be referred to as Satan because they're an extension of his activity. I sometimes liken it to a statement like, if you'd say, when George W. Bush was president, he invaded Iraq and eventually arrested Saddam Hussein. Well, actually, George W. Bush didn't invade Iraq. He, you know, it was armies or that he sent over there. He didn't arrest Saddam Hussein. Someone else did that at his behest, part of his organization. He was the commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces, and they did that. But we would often attribute it to him because it was his organization, as it were. And I think Satan, we can speak of Satan that way too. He personally is not everywhere, but he's active through agents, I believe. And those would be the demonic powers that the Bible sometimes speaks about, often speaks about. Let's talk to Mila from Tijuana. Is it Mila or Mila?
It's Mila.
Yes. Mila, welcome.
Yes, thank you. I have a question, Rika. It relates to the previous question, I guess. I have two daughters who are teenagers, and I have friends who are Muslim from Saudi Arabia, and they claim to have seen people become demon-possessed and then delivered by the power of the Quran. They're wondering how can that be when people can only be delivered through the power of Jesus. And if you don't mind, I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you very much.
Okay, thank you for your call. Yeah, how do you account for people saying they've seen demons cast out through the power of the Quran? I honestly don't know, but I have ideas about it. If you go to Haiti and into some other third world countries, especially tribal regions, sometimes witch doctors appear to be able to cast demons out. They're not extremely successful, but they must have some apparent success from time to time, or else they wouldn't be able to keep their job. Jesus indicated that the Pharisees had, in their company, had exorcists who were able sometimes at least to cast out demons. Because he said, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, he was acknowledging that demons were sometimes, at least apparently, cast out by Jewish exorcists. And yet we know, now by the way, Judaism is not Christianity, and therefore these Jewish exorcists, if they were having success at all, were doing so without invoking the name of Jesus. So it does seem that sometimes demons can be exorcised apart from the use of the name of Jesus. At least that was so, it appears that Jesus acknowledged this. However, it's not equal, because we remember in Acts chapter 19, there were certain exorcists who were Jewish. They were sons of a high priest named Sceva. And they had been, I guess, career exorcists, so they must have sometimes cast demons out of people. But they noticed that Paul was having greater success than they were in this particular activity. I mean, Paul was so successful that even if handkerchiefs or aprons were taken from Paul and given to a demon-possessed person in another location, just the receiving of Paul's apron or handkerchief would cause the demons to go out of people. So you could see that, you know, there's a much greater power operating through Paul than through these others. And they noticed he was doing it in the name of Jesus, so they decided to do the same thing. These Jewish exorcists, they weren't Christians, but they said, well, let's try that. And the next time they tried to cast a demon out, they said, we command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. And it didn't work for them. The demon said, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you? And then the demon-possessed man beat these guys up, and there were seven of them, and he beat them all up. And so we can see that it's kind of unpredictable what a person who's not a Christian might experience when casting demons out of people without the name of Jesus. It would appear that some demons either do come out or appear to come out. It's very difficult to know if they really do, since they're invisible beings. It's possible for them to stop, you know, manifesting their behavior, and so that a person might get the impression that they've left when they haven't. Or it's possible that some demons are just wimpy enough that they're exercised simply by a strong command from a human being who's got confidence. But that doesn't mean that person really has authority over the demons in the sense that Jesus does. It's obvious that the name of Jesus succeeds where others fail. I'm not arguing that no one other than Christians have ever cast demons out of people, because the Bible seems to indicate otherwise. But I do know from many missionary stories, and also from the book of Acts, that even in cases where others of other religions have sought to drive demons out of a particular victim and have failed, that one coming in the name of Jesus has succeeded where others failed. So I honestly don't know about those who try to drive out demons using the Quran. There's so many ways that this can be interpreted, but just putting the best face on it possible, supposing that there really is a genuine exorcism that took place, I believe that God is the one who drives the demons out, but he has given authority to man, to human beings in many respects, not so much over demons, but just over the world. And I think that some people who are not even Christians may, if they have the confidence to do so, may command demons to go out, and it's possible that simply the authority of God that resides in the image of God in man sometimes may have an effect on wimpy demons. But I've seen others that were so, demons aren't all the same. I've seen demons not come out quickly, even when Jesus was commanding them to come out. I was just reading last night in Mark chapter 5 about the man of the tombs, and it says Jesus commanded these demons to come out of the man, this legion. And instead of coming out immediately, they tried to negotiate. I mean, they knew they had to obey him, but they didn't do it instantly in this case. Usually when Jesus cast out demons, they just came out instantly. But in this story, it says they begged him not to send them out of the country because he had said to them, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." So in other words, Jesus had commanded the demons to come out, but instead of just coming out at that moment, they began to beg him not to send them out of the country, and they began to negotiate, could we go into the pigs instead? They obviously were at Jesus' mercy. They obviously acknowledged that they're going to have to obey him. But they also seem to have the boldness to try to negotiate rather than just leave immediately, whereas most demons leave immediately. So what I'm saying is demons are not a one-size-fits-all situation. And even in the name of Jesus, sometimes it takes a little longer in some cases than others. But I think some demons are so wimpy, they just leave whenever they're confronted by anybody who has got confidence in God, even if that person is of the wrong religion. But that wouldn't always work. The name of Jesus is the name that the demons acknowledge. And when those seven sons of Sceva said, "We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out," although the demons didn't recognize those men, because those men were not true Christians, they did recognize Jesus, and they recognized Paul, interestingly. They said, "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but we don't know you." So it's clear that in the realm of the demons' world, that Jesus is acknowledged among them. I don't know that, I don't think the Quran has anything like the track record of Jesus in getting demons out of people, and it may be that it has none. I don't know the stories behind those reports, but I do know the credibility of many witnesses, including, frankly, myself, who've been in the presence of people being delivered from demons in the name of Jesus. Anyway, I hope that may be helpful. Obviously, there's a lot of mystery involved in that that I don't claim to understand. I'm not sure anyone does, though it is surprising that you sometimes will hear of even witch doctors apparently getting demons to come out of people. But I always wonder in those cases, did the demons really come out or did they just pretend? I think those cases have to be judged case by case, to tell you the truth. Let's talk to, let's see who's been waiting longest. It looks like Kim from Los Angeles has been. Hi, Kim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on the show. I wanted to ask, what are some common claims that atheists would make to discredit the Bible as the infallible word of God, or maybe its historical validity, and how can we argue back with them or counter what they would say?
Well, that's not a small subject. That's a big subject, because there have been lots of objections that atheists have raised against the Bible. Sometimes atheists claim that it's not historically reliable. Sometimes they say that the stories are myths. Sometimes they say that even the stories in the Old Testament were borrowed from more ancient myths of the Babylonians, from the Gilgamesh epic and so forth. Sometimes they say that the stories of Jesus are not authentic. And lots of things have been said about those. Not all atheists say the same thing. But many atheists say Jesus never even existed and that he was an invention of the Christians. Some say that the stories about Jesus are borrowed from pagan myths about Horus or about Mithras or about Dionysius. There's all kinds of different stories. Some believe Jesus really did exist, but the stories were embellished by the writers. And there's all kinds of claims. I could never survey them all. Probably if I just listed them, it would take more than the half hour we have to use them all. You see, the Bible's been around for over 2,000 years, and there's been people trying to debunk it for that long. So there's almost an infinite number of objections people raise. Now, how do we answer it? I would say, first of all, we need to stand back from the whole issue of the controversy and say, okay, it's not my place to defend the Bible, but it is my place to believe and affirm the truth, whatever that may be. So if the Bible is flawed, I should recognize it. But if it's not, I have no danger of it being proven flawed. You know, if the Bible doesn't have genuine flaws, then no one can prove that it has flaws. In my opinion, we should be unthreatened by these statements. And if someone says, well, these stories of Jesus, they resemble in many details the stories of the Egyptian god Horus. Well, when I hear that, I should say, well, I'd be interested in looking into that. Can you show me? Would you be willing to show me in the original records about Horus that there are these correspondences? Once you ask this, no one can show those because they don't exist, frankly. You see, lots of people pass along stories against Christianity, against the Bible, which they heard from someone else, and that person heard it from someone else, and that person heard it from someone else, but no one has any evidence that it's true. It's just become like an urban legend of atheism. And, you know, once you say, well, you know, I'm open to hearing, you know, what you've got. Please show me. Please show me the evidence of what you're saying. They can't, because there is no evidence of it. I've done the research myself on most of these questions, and it's just amazing how willing atheists are to pass along rumors about the Bible that have no basis in fact. Now, I want to say this. Atheists are not alone in this. All people are willing to do that to support their belief system, even many Christians. Many Christians will pass along urban legends, as it were, Christian urban legends, to support, you know, Christian ideas. But we shouldn't fall into that. We should be people who are objectively willing to look at the facts. And even if the facts are unflattering to our belief system, we should be more interested in truth than in loyalty to what we've been taught. Because there is always a possibility that something we've been taught could be a tradition or of our religious group or something. We don't need to be threatened by the truth. And that's the attitude that I've taken for the past 40 years. And as I've looked at the objections of atheists, frankly, I see them arguing mostly emotionally. That most arguments of atheists don't really have to do with any facts that can be brought up to disprove the Bible, although sometimes they bring up arguments that have a little bit of basis in archaeology or something like that. But it's not a thorough, in my experience, looking into it, they don't have a thorough case. And in my opinion, we have a better case for believing the Bible than they have for disbelieving it. But sometimes they don't even bring up any facts. They just bring up emotional arguments like, if there's a God, why would there be suffering? You know, why would God let, you know, little children die in horrible accidents or be born handicapped or be abused? These kinds of questions play on the emotions. And it's what's interesting to me is how many atheists tell us that people who are religious believers are motivated by emotion. Well, some of us are, but no more than the atheists are. You read Richard Dawkins, you read Christopher Hitchens, you read Sam, what's his name? I've read him many times and quoted him many times. My mind draws blank. Sam Harris. You read these popular atheists, Daniel Dennett, and basically what you read for the most part is emotional arguments. You know, you read, just read them, and they argue, you know, the God of the Bible, he's a misogynist, he's against women, he's a homophobe, you know, he's a hate monger, and all this stuff. And I think, well, okay, you may understand it that way, I don't, but even if that were true, does that mean there's not a God, or does it just mean there's a God that you don't like? To say I don't like God is a different thing than saying there is no God. And the truth is, I agree that there is a God that those people don't like, and that's why they're not followers of his. But their arguments don't prove there's no God. they are just raising objections to the way he behaves and the way he thinks. And obviously the Bible indicates, I mean, that almost confirms the Bible. The Bible says that people object to God. So in a sense, by their very objection, they confirm what the Bible says. Anyway, I could never right now just, you know, survey all the arguments of atheism, although I have debated atheists. I think you can find at my website some of those debates. If you want to look at my website for a series I teach called The Authority of Scripture, it's a long series, but the opening lectures present the evidences for the Bible being the Word of God and answers most of the objections of skeptics who say the Bible is not historically accurate or that science disproves the Bible or those kinds of things. There's just so many things, but I do deal with them more in detail than I can here at the website. So if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com and look up in the topical lectures series, the series called The Authority of Scripture, I think you'll find a lot of answers to some of these things that I can't really give you in the short time we have here. I appreciate your call, Kim. We're going to try to get one more call in before our time is out, and that's from Tom in Denver, Colorado. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Thanks for your good teaching. I have a situation where an employee stole a lot of money from me, and uh-huh. I have a chance to get it back. Of course, I would have to take him to court to do it. Should I pursue that, or should I just turn the other cheek?
Is he a Christian?
Substantial amount of money. Substantial.
Yeah. Is he a Christian?
No, they're not.
Okay. Well, you know, the Bible would suggest, of course, that Christians should not take other Christians to court. We find that Paul talking that way in 1 Corinthians 6. But he does not say that a Christian should not take a non-Christian to court. However, that doesn't mean you should. That's something to consider. There is such a thing as taking the wrong and just absorbing it. But you said it's a substantial amount of money, and frankly, that's God's money, I assume. I mean, if you're a Christian, then all that you have is really God's. And therefore, you know, there may be an argument to be made in favor of going after it so that, you know, God doesn't get ripped off. But not that God can't take care of himself, you know.
Right.
He can. And you have to ask yourself. You have to ask yourself, what would such a lawsuit, what impact would that have on your witness to either this individual or to others looking on? It may be that it would not have a negative impact. It might be that you could conduct yourself very honorably and that it would go very well and it would not be a bad witness. On the other hand, you never know. I myself have never been willing to sue anybody, Christian or non-Christian. I had a wife who was killed in an accident. A young man was driving a truck, and he was careless driving, and he hit and killed my wife. This is a long time ago, back in 1980. It's like another lifetime for me, 32 years ago. But many people said, I should sue. I should sue, you know, because it's a wrongful death. They said I could get a lot of money. I could take the guy's house and things like that. And I thought, why in the world would I want to take this guy's house? You know, where would he live? I don't need his house. And what impact would that have on his soul if I sued him? It might not be bad, but I've just never felt comfortable suing. And this man was not a Christian, but I did not sue. I didn't pursue it at all. I didn't have any interest in it. I wasn't even tempted to. And you know what's interesting is 5 years later, I found out that the guy who owned the truck got saved. He never contacted me, but he got saved as a result of my not pursuing this matter with a lawsuit, and some friends of mine just happened providentially to be in a church 5 years later where this man stood up and testified that he had gotten saved as a result of, you know, this accident and so forth, and they came back and told me about it. So I thought, well, I'm so glad I didn't sue. Now, he wasn't a Christian, so technically, legalistically, I could have sued, but it's just not in my heart to sue anybody, and it could have been a lot of money. Lots of people said I could probably get over $1 million for that. This was back in 1980. But I thought, why do I want $1 million? You know, this man has had a crisis. He didn't intend to kill my wife. I mean, he's going to have a hard enough life as it is just remembering seeing her splattered against the grill of his truck the rest of his life. Why should I give him a worse life than that? It's just never occurred to me that that would make any sense to me. So what I'm saying is, legalistically, I think that you could make an argument for going after that money. But you really have to ask the Lord, you know, what is the most loving thing to do? And it might, in fact, be, you know, if that person is just taking money from people and you're just one of the people he did it from, and he's going to do it to others, and he's, you know, the money's being used in a, you know, an evil way or whatever, you might have a case for going after him. But as Christians, it's more important that we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in a case like this, rather than saying, well, what does the Bible not forbid me to do? And so I'm not going to be able to answer that question for you because I'm not the Holy Spirit, but you really need to be asking the Lord, would it advance the cause of the kingdom of God more if I pursue this or if I don't? And that would be whatever answer God gives you is the answer that I would wish for you to take with you.
Well, the deepest feelings in my heart is to do what you did, and I'm just going to let it go. I mean, there'll be some contact, but there won't be a pursuit then because it is more important.
Well,
the testimony is far
more
important.
You don't have to make that promise over the air to me, but if God leads you that way, I would suggest that you take the wrong. You know, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 6 when he was talking about not suing a brother, which is a slightly different issue, but he said,
right.
Why not just take the wrong? Why not just absorb it? You know, it's a big thing to absorb, but it takes a lot of grace to do so. But God, remember, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And if you don't pursue it, and I'm not saying you can't, but if you don't, that's a very merciful thing for you to do. And I think that, you know, God may bless you for that if that's how you feel led to go. Tom, I'm sorry that you're enduring this. It's a hard thing to go through.
Well, thank you very much for your response.
God bless you, Tom. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're at the end of our broadcast week, but we do this Monday through Friday for a half hour each morning, and we have a second show you can hear on the Internet in the afternoon live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We do need support in order to stay on the air because we pay for the time on the radio. Check our website out about that. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.